Good morning. As we start, there's lots of people, or as I begin and kind of prep this at the beginning of the week and work throughout the week, there's lots of people that are praying as we gather together on this Sunday, and hopefully it's your custom to pray for the congregation as we meet together to celebrate God. For me and the leadership and other people who know who's going to be preaching that Sunday, we're always praying that the message of God would impact the hearts and lives of people. Because when we hear the Word of God, the goal is that there is some movement. If you hear the Word of God, you're not just supposed to stay in the same place, Matt Chandler kind of talks about, a gentleman. We're either supposed to make a decision, it's supposed to move us closer to God, or we harden our heart and we kind of become hard-hearted and we move away from God a little bit. So the goal, one of my goals as we speak and teach this morning, is that our hearts would be moved, that they would be stirred in joy to worship God. So we're going to be looking at the book of Luke today. One of my other goals is that hopefully you'd be excited to study Scripture leading up to Easter. So it's a few weeks before Easter now, and the goal is that you'd be excited, or hopefully, about reading Scripture and studying it. I think there's a lot of echo. So, let's start. The book of Luke, chapter 17, verse 11 to 19. And just a few intro comments. This book was written by Luke, who wrote another book in the Bible called Acts. Luke, Acts are the two books that he wrote. The first one, Luke, describing the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The second book, Acts, tackles kind of the formation and the life and the spread of the early church. Luke, who wrote the book, was commissioned by Theophilus to write it. Luke didn't actually see all of these events himself. He wasn't a firsthand eyewitness, but if you look at the beginning of Luke, he says, I interviewed this, I investigated it thoroughly, and I've checked out the details that I'm about to say. So it gives us some, he gives us his perspective that God enabled him to give. So the overall theme of Luke as we go through, and kind of all the four Gospels, is that salvation is coming in all its fullness to all people. And this story of the 10 lepers who are healed continues that. So it's part of the overall main developing theme of the book of Luke, which is that salvation is coming in all its fullness to all people, not one nation, which means we are part of that blessing. So this story is relevant to us. So let's look at verse 11. So Luke chapter 17, verse 11, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. If you don't personally own one, you can take one of those with you and just go home and we'll replace it, or you can ask one of the staff and we'll get you a Bible. So Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So as Luke begins writing this story, which is unique only to the Gospel of Luke, so there's four different Gospels, each one has some unique stories, and then there's a bunch of parallels. This one is unique to the book of Luke. He talks about he sets the stage that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. There's a section of the book of Luke where it's the kind of the travel narrative where Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. It covers chapter 9, verse 51 to 19:48, and several times in that passage, if you read the book of Luke, it'll say, and Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And it's not like he was heading in a straight line. He kind of takes this, you know, non-direct route, following wherever the Spirit is leading him, because we're not supposed to necessarily follow him on a map, because this is a mapless culture. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and the hearers who would have been hearing the book of Luke for the first time would know what happened in Jerusalem. They wouldn't just be thinking that it's the main epicenter of all of Jewish life. They would know that Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, would elicit the same kind of responses, saying, you know, ground zero for 9/11, or all these different things that hold so much meaning. Jerusalem and Jesus, he went there to eventually die, to die for our sins. He was hung on the cross, but he was born again. So they would know all of this, the weight behind saying he's going to Jerusalem. Also, as it goes, it says Jesus is traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee, which kind of sets it up. It makes it ambiguous for us as the hearers and readers. Okay, who is Jesus going to encounter? Is he going to encounter Samaritans? Is he going to encounter Jews? Which we'll see in the story why that's important. So he's on the border, traveling. We don't know who he's going to encounter. It could be anybody. Verse 12 says, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Have mercy on us. So the scene is they're outside a village. They're not entered into the village yet. As was the custom, if you had leprosy in the day, the priest would send you out of the village. You weren't allowed to stay inside or in your home. You were ostracized from society. It was drilled in your head that you were unclean, that you had to keep a distance from people and even chant, I'm unclean, stay away from me, I'm unclean, stay away from me. So they're part of, they know that they're staying from a distance and they're outside the city. The state of being unclean had social ramifications, as many of you know. Because a priest has said you're unclean, you go out. Your wife and family can actually go with you outside of the town if they wanted, but most of the time they didn't. And a lot of the times, you wouldn't present yourself to the priest for him to say you were unclean if it was around the time of a big festival or a wedding, because then you would have to go outside the city. So they could actually kind of continue on for a little while having different skin diseases, and you can look at Leviticus 17 if you want to read about the priest and the skin diseases. So you could continue on in society a little bit until you went to the priest. But here, they're outside, and they say, Jesus, have mercy on us. Have pity on us. There's a cry for compassion that we see here, and also in the book of Luke and the Gospels, that many times people are coming to Jesus in a cry for compassion because they want to be healed. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. When Jesus saw them, kind of as when I was studying this, he could have had many responses. He could have said, I'm busy, I'm going to Jerusalem. Hold on, I've had a long day. You know, I just want to go into this village. I just want to find something to eat or a place to rest. There's many responses that Jesus could have had to these 10. He could have just ignored them. He could have just walked right past. But instead, Jesus, it says in verse 14, when he saw them, he said. Jesus didn't even have to act in this story. He didn't even have to touch. He just used his words. And he said, go show yourselves to the priests. As he could have just kind of one of the reasons as well that he might have walked right through is that Jesus has already faced great opposition in his ministry. At the very beginning, when Jesus is about to start his mission to Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 9, verse 41, it talks about how Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead to a Samaritan village, and they say, we don't want you here, and the disciples actually want to call down fire from heaven to have that place destroyed, and Jesus rebukes them. And that was in a Samaritan village, so here he is, right? He's on the border between Samaria and Galilee. We also know that Jesus faced great opposition in the area of Galilee, in his hometown of Nazareth. If you remember the story in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 24, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. He's quoting Isaiah passages, talking about how he is the Messiah. And this is what it says in verse 24. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this,
They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. If you want a little bit of homework and a little bit more study, you can actually look at 2 Kings 5, verse 1 to 14, and the Naaman story is similar to this healing that we're going to read today. So if you want some homework and to follow up with the sermon, 2 Kings 5, 1 to 14, the Naaman story. But here is Jesus. He's faced great opposition in both Galilean towns and Samaritan villages. Yet Jesus decides to use his words, the same words that the Lord used, that we know are powerful, spoke creation into existence. When we talk about the triune God and the words and the word, they are powerful. They are all that we need to sustain us. It's what we get our truth from. It's what guides us every day, is the word of God. So Jesus uses his words and he says, "Go. Show yourselves to the priest." Maybe at this point he's testing them, because they had the courage, they were there on the outside of town, 10 of them, to kind of call to Jesus, "Master, have pity on us." So in a sense, he's testing them. Okay, were these 10 men just, they had nothing else to do? They're already on the outside of town. What else are they going to do? This man, who they probably have heard rumors about, happens to be coming through their village. Well, we have nothing to lose. Let's call out to them. So Jesus challenges them, and he says, "Okay, go." He lays down the challenge to the 10. "Go and show yourselves to the priests." The word "go" in the New Testament, well, and in life, means go. When I get to a stoplight a lot of the time and my son looks up and it's a green light, he says, "Go, Daddy." But, you know, if you're turning left, you're not allowed to go right away, and he doesn't always understand that. But when Jesus says go, we have a decision to make. And these 10, Jesus was seeing if they had the courage to act. As I was studying, I thought of the great challenge that Jesus gave to us as disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations. That Jesus laid a challenge down for us as well at the end of his ministry to go. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the word is a challenge to the hearers that they have to respond. In the book of Luke, Jesus uses this at other times. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, he tells a man, "Your duty is to go and preach the coming of the kingdom of God." A few verses later, he sends out the disciples, and Jesus tells them, "Go now, and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves," Luke 10, verse 3. And then at the end of the chapter, in Luke 10, verse 37, Jesus tells a religious law expert about showing mercy to your neighbor and instructs, "Go and do the same." And in Matthew, we have the centurion who comes to Jesus pleading for mercy for his servant. And Jesus says, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And the centurion leaves, and the servant was healed at that moment. So here we have 10 lepers. They call out to Jesus. Jesus says, "Go, present yourselves," or "Go and present yourselves to the priests." And they went, and they were cleansed. You're not supposed to go to the priest unless you know that you're kind of cleansed. It would be silly, So in a sense, there's a great amount of faith that these 10 lepers have. They hear Jesus, they act, they respond, they turn, and they're going to the priest to present themselves. And I don't know exactly how the picture kind of happened. These 10 men walking, maybe their skin, which may have been white, started to turn back to normal color. Maybe their hands were shriveled. Maybe their eyesight wasn't good from leprosy. Maybe they started to see again. Maybe they walked with a limp before. But as they turned and took the challenge of Jesus and started to walk back, what we know is that they were healed, because it says that they were healed. And this picture, this event pictures God's grace on them, that the healing will now allow these 10 men to return to normal life. They can now return to their family, they can return to their friends, to their job, to society, to the synagogue. We will see, though, at the end of the story, as you already know, that this healing does not bring full forgiveness to them all, but that they are able to return to normal life. And my challenge as I was reading this is, do we want a normal life? Are we content with just receiving the blessings of God that set us up for a normal life? Verse 15 says, "One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan." N.T. Wright makes this comment, "When was the last time," or he says, "what would make you shout for joy at the top of your voice? What would make you fall down on the ground, flat on your face in front of somebody? When was the last time that we actually did that in praise, in adoration, in gratefulness to God?" The language here of this gentleman who is healed is similar to the shepherds at the beginning of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verse 20, when the angel sees them. It's the language of seeing, returning, and glorifying God is what the shepherds did when they heard the announcement of Christ's birth, and then they went to visit the manger. Luke 2, verse 20 says, "They returned to their duty as a shepherd, returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen." The seeing and returning to Jesus in this story amounts to this one leper's conversion. It's the pivotal part of the entire story, that he receives salvation because of his turning and returning and thanking God. The need to thank the one who is instrumental in his healing. I kind of laid out that picture of, I don't know exactly how it happened when they were walking back. Maybe they were just a few feet away. Maybe they had already walked for 20 minutes. But one of them, as he was walking, must have just, "Hey guys, like, what, where, I got to go back here." And the other 10, I don't know if they were saying, "No, I'm going to the priest. Like, I got my normal life back. I can get back to society." And we know from this one, he was probably just like, I don't need to go back to the synagogue to be proclaimed clean. I don't need to go there to see that priest. I'm going back to see the high priest that healed me. I need to go back to see Jesus. It doesn't matter if I'm proclaimed clean in the temple so I can return back to my normal life. I need to go back to the one, to the source of the healing. I don't need to... A priest wasn't a physician. A priest merely declared one clean or unclean. The one leper must be saying, I'm going to the great physician. I'm going back to Jesus. I need to see him. And he comes back running, thanking God at the top of his voice and falling down on his face, thanking God for the grace that was given to him. And he right then goes on and says, "Which then is more surprising, the fact that one person came back and shouted for joy and fell down at Jesus' feet, or the fact that the nine didn't?" They did all receive the grace of Jesus. They received the healings and the benefits of Jesus. Just like our whole society, all 7 billion people, all people throughout the history of the earth have received the graces of God, not salvation grace, but the grace of God. But only one in this story returned. Verse 17 says, Jesus asked, in this story as it's going through, Luke kind of sets it up that it sounds like it's maybe just Jesus and the 10 lepers. But here we kind of have a step back, and now Jesus is kind of talking to probably his other disciples that are there with him, because he says, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Verse 18, "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this one foreigner?" The passage doesn't indicate that the other 9 weren't any less cured, but it does imply that they were definitely less grateful for the grace that God gave them. N.T. Wright again says, only the outsider, only the foreigner, gives God the glory, showing up the Jews whose very name reminded them to praise God. The word Judah in Hebrew means praise. This one outsider, a Samaritan, who doesn't know all about the Jewish way of life, this person who's not part of the chosen people, he's the only one that returns to praise God. Even though the Jews, whose very name is praise, they forget. But it's not just those nine lepers who this one Samaritan kind of puts to shame in a sense. It's all of us when we don't follow what Scripture tells us in Ephesians 5:20 to always give thanks to God for everything. I'm just going to read that passage. Ephesians 5 verse 15 to 20 says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with hymns, psalms, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." As a Christian, we should know, and most of us do, that everything that we receive from God, everything is a gift from God, that God is the giver of all things. Every mouth of food that we're able to taste, every mouth of food that we are able to have, every breath of air we inhale, every note of music that we're able to hear and sing, every smile on the face of our friends, our family, our spouse, our children, all of those things and millions, millions more are all graces that we get to receive from God. God didn't necessarily have to create our world to look like this. It could have been like Mars. It could have been like some of those many of the apocalyptic movies that we watch today, where the land is just barren, there's no animals, it's just lifeless. But God created a world that is beautiful and amazing. He created the birds, which we can hear in the windows. Soon it's going to be spring and we're going to see all of these plants. God didn't have to make our world so exciting. He could have made it more drab. Warren Wiersbe says, "How grateful those men should have been for the providence of God, the providence of God that brought Jesus into their area, for the love that caused him to pay attention to them and their need, and for the grace and power of God that brought about their healing. They should have formed an impromptu men's chorus and sung the psalm that we started our service with today, Psalm 103 together. That should have been the response of all 10 of them, coming and singing and praising God in a loud voice. If you ever feel like you don't know how to praise God, just open the book of Psalms and just start reciting that back to God. Just, you can put your name in there and change around the different things. But if you want to, if you don't know how to praise God, just open up the Psalm book and just start giving that back to God and just laying it at His feet. And before we judge, obviously, these nine too harshly, we always have to look at ourselves. How often do we take for granted the blessings and fail to thank God? This past summer, I had the opportunity to go on a family trip for 7 nights. My boys will tell you, they always want to go back. Can we go back to the cottage for 7 nights? For them, it was like, for some reason, 7 nights in this cottage was the greatest thing ever. And it was probably the first time that we had been away for 5 years for that long. And one of the excellent things about it is my parents paid for the whole week up there. But as I was there at this cottage, there's probably 10 other cottages, and we went up with our whole family, I started picking apart the cottage in my head. You know, you go to the door to close your bedroom door, and it doesn't latch. Oh, okay, that's kind of annoying. You go to another door to close it, and it doesn't latch, but then because the doorpost is messed up, it actually just keeps going open. The floor in the kitchen was always creaky. The bathroom floor was crooked, So when you have a shower, you're going in and out of the water all day, the water always flows to one area. There was no vacuum in the cottage. Clearly, there was only one day of turnover, and the housekeeping wasn't very good because I saw food on the ground from who knows how many weeks ago. And all of these things I just start picking apart in my mind. There wasn't extra bags. There wasn't enough dishes as they said there would be. And all of these things. And on that trip, I'm saying this all in my head, I'm forgetting that this was a paid trip. My boys are having the time of their life. They'll still tell you about it. The weather was amazing. I think it rained once in the 7 days for like an afternoon. But my heart was not a heart of gratitude for what was given to me. And luckily, I had brought up a book called Ruthless Trust by Brennan Manning, and the second chapter in there is called The Way of Gratitude. And so clearly it convicted me of my own attitude. And he says in page 32, gratefulness is contagious. Grateful people are a delight to be around, and their spirit is catching. It is simply not possible to be simultaneously grateful and resentful or full of self-pity at the same time. He says in another, in page 35, doesn't matter, but the antithesis of giving thanks is grumbling. The grumblers live in a state of self-induced stress, like the vineyards in Matthew chapter 20, who labored from dusk till dawn and felt cheated because the newcomers who worked 1 hour received the same pay. The challenge to me was, am I a grumbler or am I marked by gratefulness? I needed to be reminded on that trip, and as I was reading this passage, to be grateful, that gratefulness is contagious. People like to be around grateful people. It's a delight. As a church, we need to be a church that is filled with gratefulness. Then we will be a delight to be around together. And then when outsiders or other people come in, people we meet, they'll be like, wow, those people are really, they're happy, they're grateful, they're thankful to God. They look around the world and they see God's hand at work everywhere. Trust me, everybody can be a grumbler. This is just my little example. And often the times, we grumble where we think we have some expertise, and we might have some expertise. I don't really have expertise. Maybe in board games, that's about it. But we grumble where we think we have some expertise. So I grumble at a cottage because I think I might have been able to do a job a little bit better on this place that was just renovated. We grumble over music. We grumble over all maybe the food that we're eating at a restaurant. But where is our heart of gratitude and thanksgiving because we have received so much blessing? So are we marked by our grumbling or gratefulness? Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 15, this is kind of his, I'll just read it. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who gives me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Brennan Manning, in his book, talks about, sometimes we think, Paul, as he wrote that, here I am, the worst of sinners. It might sound like false modesty, that he's just trying to build himself up. Oh, no, I'm no good at that. I'm such a bad person. Brennan Manning points out that here we find an explanation of why the great saints and the Apostle Paul spoke frequently about their sinfulness, motivated not by false modesty or low self-esteem, but by gratitude. They grew into an ever-deepening awareness that their passion for Christ, their heroic life of prayer, that their unstinting generosity in ministry were all unmerited gifts. They also grew to realize how often they forgot their giftedness. everything that we have received is a gift of God. It's a gift from God. As a Christian, every day we should be thankful and more thankful and saying what Paul says here, I am a sinner. We need to boast in our weakness so Christ gets the praise and the glory. Even these great saints, they labor in prayer, in ministry. It's not of their own power or their own strength. This is a gift that was bestowed, that was given to them, that was generously lavished on them. Too often, we're content to just enjoy the gift, but we forget who the giver is, like the first nine lepers. We're quick to pray, but slow to praise. So Warren Wiersbe challenges us, every child of God should cultivate the grace of gratitude. It not only opens our heart to further blessings, but glorifies and pleases the Father. Romans verse 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 22 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. The word of encouragement to us today is our standing with God in eternity is set because Jesus became sin for us. On his way to Jerusalem, where he became sin for us, one of the 10 turned around to accept the great physician, to accept the one who can only give us not just healing, but salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him, made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. The final verse in this story, verse 19, then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you, as Don pointed out. This command emphasizes that faith is what saved that man. Faith is what saved him. The other lepers, they did act in faith, and they were cleansed. They could go to the priest. But only the one returns, and he is saved for eternity. Maybe the other men, maybe one day when we get to heaven, we can try to find these other nine lepers. Maybe they're there. Maybe the stories of Jesus spread. That's a whole other thought. But it's interesting to think about who else might be in heaven from just the stories that we hear initially in the Bible. How many times, though, does the physical, the healing, the a job, all these different things. How many times does the physical seem like the prize to us? The other nine must have felt like they received the prize in a miracle. They were asking for a miracle. They must have thought, I have received the prize. But the true prize is the relationship to God made possible in Jesus. For us, we need to remember that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The physical is not the prize. God tells us to build up treasures in heaven. People last forever. The church is God's number one plan. There is no plan B. We need to love people. A relationship with God made possible through Jesus Christ is the true prize. Let us be filled with gratitude because of what Christ has done for us. We're going to spend some time now in worship, one other song, and then we're actually going to spend a little bit of time as a congregation just praying together. So If the worship band can come up.